Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. And I know this time of year is just so busy, Lord, and so many commitments and overcommitments. But, Lord, we would ask, as Tim's already prayed, that we would really devote this time to you, Lord, that you would settle our hearts, that we would be open to what your Holy Spirit would desire to instruct us this evening. Pray that you might take these words, this overview, and just touch us, Lord, in a way that you would see fit. Pray just all the activities and all the things that we're going through, Lord, that you sort through all of those things. And some of the great needs that we have right now, Lord, can only be met through you and in you. And so help us to stay focused upon you. And so, Lord, be with us now as we look to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Of course, Wednesday evening we're looking at this Route 66 and we're going through the entire Bible. And tonight we come now to the book of Ezra. You know, I find it as I was thinking of Ezra just this week and kind of thinking about him. You know, it's, you know, every newspaper you pick it up and there's a section of the newspaper that deals with, you know, Hollywood stars, and you can go to that section, or you turn on the evening news, and there's always a segment dealing with, you know, the entertainment segment that deals with what's going on in Hollywood and what's, you know, what seems to be the newest story. And even our young people, I mean, I've gone into people's homes, and you see the various posters that are within the homes themselves as to whom we look at as a role model or someone that we would look at and really admire. I got to tell you, I taught this book years ago, the book of Ezra. I tell you, if there was a poster that you could get, you want to get one of Ezra. And quick on the heels of him, one that I've respected for so long, has been Nehemiah. And then, of course, we'll be getting into the book of Job, and we'll be looking at Esther, and we'll be looking at these figures. These are real live men and women. These are real live people that God used in a powerful, specific way. And these are the type of people that you want to follow or emulate and try to be like. And we come tonight to this figure known as Ezra. And I want to do a little background as we begin to just rip through these 10 chapters. And we'll, of course, we'll put this stuff up on the screen itself. But the author of this book of Ezra, though it is never said, is believed to be Ezra himself. Now, it's kind of interesting because in chapters 7 through 9, it's written in the first person. So we have to assume by this that Ezra did write this, though it never says that Ezra himself wrote this book. It's also believed that Ezra wrote 1st, 2nd Chronicles, of course, this book, Nehemiah, and then also Psalms 119. The name Ezra means help. And what an unusual individual Ezra was. First of all, the Bible declares that he was a priest, he was a scribe, and he was also a leader. So this man was quite an individual that the Lord raised up in an extremely dark period of Israel's history. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible were just one book. But at some point there was a distinction made and we have these two books known as Ezra and Nehemiah. The books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah compose what we call the post captivity and historical books. Of course, those books that took place during and after the captivity of Judah from Babylon. There's also the post-captivity prophetic books such as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These three books, if we were reading chronologically, we would finish up Nehemiah and Esther, and then we would look at, of course, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi as these post, you know, books that had to do with Babylonian captivity. Ezra leads what is called the second immigration out of Babylon into Jerusalem, and this is chapter 17, verses 14 through 26. I want to read to you a couple of verses here. Ezra 7:6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 9 of Ezra 7. And on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. On the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. And Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He's quite an individual. Chapter 9, if you're taking notes, jot down chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Ezra had a hatred for sin. This was a priest, a scribe, a leader that had a great love for God. Also, according to chapter 9, verse 6, he also was extremely humble. Chapter 10, verse 1, was a man of prayer. And so this man, Ezra, is quite a man of God. He is one that you would desire to emulate in many ways. Now, as to when this book was written, we don't specifically have a date. But we do know the first six chapters of Ezra cover 538 through 516 B.C., which is a period of 22 years. So the first six chapters cover 22 years of time. Then chapters 7 through chapter 10 is 458, 457 B.C. That covers 1 year. Now, what I want to put up now on the screen is just a brief chronology of this period, because often when we get into the period in which Israel was taken into Babylonian captivity and so forth, we can kind of lose sight of how these years really break down. So we got 606 to 605 B.C., Babylon begins invading and deporting the people. 587, Jerusalem falls to the enemy. 539 B.C., Babylon falls to Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire. So you have the Babylonians gobbled up by the Medo-Persian Empire. 538 B.C., Cyrus permits the Jews to return, and 50,000 Jews return to Jerusalem. 535, the Jews begin to rebuild the temple, but the work stops. 520, after 15 years, the work begins again. 515, the temple is completed and dedicated. 476, Esther becomes queen of Persia. And then 458 B.C., Ezra travels to Jerusalem, and then we have chapters 7 through 10. Now, I hope that will kind of help you a little bit to kind of keep in perspective these dates and these events that are taking place. Where it was written, we don't really know, but it covers two basic areas. It covers Jerusalem and Babylon. So those two areas are the two areas that the book of Ezra focuses upon as Ezra records these events. The purpose of the book of Ezra is God's promise to Israel to return to the land, and it's fulfilled through Ezra 70 years later. Only a remnant chose to leave Babylon, and so Ezra leads the second immigration, or the second group, back to Jerusalem. Now, here's the prophecy that this is taken from. Jeremiah 29:14. Now, this prophecy is a really important prophecy. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, we know that the fulfillment of this partially is in this book of Ezra. But some of you prophecy buffs, you know, as I was reading that, you know that there's a future fulfillment of that. And I believe it's being fulfilled right now. We see Jews from all over the world returning to Israel. And this is the future fulfillment, which, of course, will lead us right up to the return of Jesus Christ. So that's a very important prophecy. And oftentimes in Scripture, prophecy has a near and then a future fulfillment. So we're not to think that it was completely fulfilled in Ezra, though it was partially. There was a near fulfillment. The ultimate fulfillment will take place in the period that we're living in right now, as God is bringing the Jews back into the land of Israel.
Chapters 1 through 6 is the first return of the exiles led by Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a leader that led the first group back into the land after 70 years. Chapters 7 through 10 is the second group that returns to the Lord led by Ezra. And between these two accounts is a period of 60 years. It's during this 60-year period that the book of Esther takes place. Now, you know, I'm not able to do it tonight, and maybe I will work on this. I hate making promises I don't keep. But there is a Bible out that's called a Bible that's chronologically put together. Our Bibles are not put together chronologically. And so we make mention of the fact that Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were during the same period, but we know that Malachi is the last book of the Bible. And so to put all these into order, they're not in chronological order, but there is a Bible that's out that's chronologically written according to the date and the period in which these books took place. And so that's why I gave that sort of that little time frame so you can kind of get a perspective on what it is. Haggai and Zechariah, of course, should be read and studied along with this because it involves the rebuilding of the temple. And through their prophecies, you'll see mention of that. And it's not another temple. It's this temple that we're looking at right now with Ezra. So the theme of the book of Ezra is national and spiritual restoration. Now, I put in parentheses there that Ezra is concerned about the rebuilding of the temple, and Nehemiah is concerned about the rebuilding of the walls. Now, we'll look at that next time when we look at Nehemiah. So Nehemiah will use again and again the term walls, walls. We'll see that over and over again. Such as the key words of Ezra is the term temple that's used 29 times. So this clearly is the key word that is used. The key chapter of Ezra is chapter 6, which is the completion and the dedication of the temple, which again motivates the people to keep the Passover and to be holy before the Lord. Key passage, and always give two on this, Ezra chapter 1, verse 3 is a key verse. Whoever there is among you of all the people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, this was a decree by Cyrus. And then Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. What a great verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that is a tremendous verse. We'll get to that verse in a few moments and we'll look at that in a little more detail. But here is the basic outline that we want to look at. They'll put it up here on the screen. But number one, national restoration under Zerubbabel, Ezra chapters 1 through 6. So within that, we have returning to the land, Ezra chapters 1 and 2. Ezra 3 is rebuilding the temple. Ezra's 4 through 6 is resisting the enemy. Then we have the second part of Ezra, which is chapters 7 through 10, which is spiritual reformation under Ezra. We have chapter 7 and 8, Ezra comes to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, we have Ezra confesses the sins of the people. In chapter 10, Ezra cleanses the nation. So that, very simply, is these 10 chapters of Ezra. So we're going to look at national restoration under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a leader that God raised up to help lead the people back to Jerusalem. And we have in chapters 1 and 2, returning to the land. Now, here is this decree. If we turn back in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles 36, 22. And maybe we made mention of this last week, last couple weeks, that Ezra is a continuation of Chronicles. And so, chronologically, in order, Ezra follows 2 Chronicles. Just like if we're reading chronologically in the Gospels, after Luke's Gospel, we can go to the book of Acts and the story continues. And so again, In 2 Chronicles 36:22, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put in writing saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all the people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" So this king of Persia gives permission or gives a decree that now after 70 years, the people of Israel can now return to their land and rebuild the temple. Chapter 1 of Ezra. Look at chapter 1, Cyrus's proclamation. Again, it's recorded in the book of Ezra. Ezra 1:1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and also put it in writing saying." So under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Israel was held for 70 years. And God had even warned Babylon that if you deal harshly with my people, if you continue in your ways, I'm going to send someone that's going to overtake you. That was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So what happened? The Medo-Persians took over the Babylonian kingdom. And so 70 years God decreed. And so in verses 2 through 3 is again reiterating what we saw in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 22 through verse 23. It's kind of interesting that such a small group would then go back to Israel, only 50,000. Now, the question is often asked at this, and you know, you have thousands and thousands of people that were taken into Babylonian captivity. You think, why in the world would they hesitate going back into the promised land? Well, let me suggest some reasons. Well, one of the reasons is that during this time, the Jews, of course, had been blessed by God in the area of marketing and business. And I mean, they are gifted people. So as they were in Babylon, what happened? They became wealthy. So they would have to give up all of their wealth in order to go back into Israel and start another business. They were secure in Babylon. They had been placed there for 70 years, but they had become secure. They had homes. They had businesses. It was a 4-month journey at best, over 1,000 miles, to go back. And so because of this, they became comfortable. How many people don't serve God all the way because they're so comfortable? I don't want to give up my overtime. I don't want to give up this hobby, or I don't want to give up this little thing that I like to do. And how many times we have Babylon in our own hearts? That God gives us an opportunity to serve the Lord. God gives us an opportunity to do something and to step out. And we say, well, I don't want to do it because, you know, I'll miss Star Search or something. You know, I can't do that. I'll miss America's Top Model. How in the world can I go on a Wednesday night when these type of things are on? I mean, there's Babylon's written all inside of our hearts. And many times when you get right down to the bottom line, I was hearing some lady recently was saying, well, you know what, I want to take my kids to church, but, you know, it's just, I don't know what it is in the morning. Well, let me tell you what it is. It's laziness. It's called lip service is what it is. What a great time to talk about this at Christmas, where we're just like, we're running a million different directions. And how we can have so many different excuses. I thought last Christmas was an amazing thing. There were churches that were shut down because Christmas fell on Sunday. Hello? I mean, that is like MR 101. I don't get it. I just don't get it. I mean, we're closed down because Christmas falls on Sunday. And, you know, all the excuses that we come up with. And really, what Isaiah would bear out on this is just lip service is all it is. And so here they get an opportunity to go back into the land of blessing, the land of promise. I don't want to go. I got a good business. I got a nice home.
You know, I got friends here. I'm making the bucks. Why would I give it all up to go and show up at church or something like that? And this is kind of our thinking, and really things have not changed much. And so in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 35, we have the returning numbers of the returning people. It mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, now these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Chapter 2, verses 36 through 39 is the returning priests. And then chapter 2, verses 40 through 60 is the returning Levites. It's interesting, in chapter 2, verses 61 through 63, there were certain priests that were actually removed from being priests. This is interesting. Because in verse 62 of Ezra 2, it says, these searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with the Urim and the Thummim. Now, it's interesting that there were some priests that were excluded from serving God because their lineage could not be traced. How I think within the church we should follow the same suit. That people should not be in ministry unless we can know without a doubt that they know Jesus Christ. How sad it is that some churches' requirement for serving God is breathing. I mean, if you can breathe, you can serve. And I think that's tragic. I know here extensive, getting involved in children's ministry, getting into any ministry, there's an extensive questionnaire because we want to make sure that you know Jesus Christ. We want to make sure that you understand some basic teachings of the Bible and so forth. Because, again, I mean, we better make sure tonight that our names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. We better make sure tonight personally that each one of us have a relationship with God. And that our names are recorded in God's book. Who cares if we're recorded in a church roll book or something? That doesn't mean anything. And these men could not serve unless they could be traced back to the lineage, that of the priesthood. How we must have the same concern about our own names being written. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is the altar and sacrifice. And so it mentions that now when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. And it mentions Jeshua and Zadok and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel and Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so they set up the altar on its foundation, and notice the statement, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. I tell you, as a Christian, I'm telling you, we're going to face opposition. And we will see this now as this unfolds. They're doing a work for God, and people are trying to intimidate them. People are trying to stop what they're doing for God. Know this tonight, that when you and I make a commitment to build the temple, when you and I make a commitment to do something for God, we will always face opposition. Always. Tonight, if you are facing opposition, congratulations. You're now in the will of God. And that's where you need to look at it. Because, again, the will of God involves opposition. Often we say, well, you know, I don't know if God's in it because there's opposition. If there's no opposition, you should be concerned. And that should be our perspective. And we see this. Nehemiah really brings this out. And so does Ezra as they make mention of this. Verse 6 says, and from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Now, notice the rebuilding of the temple, chapter 3, verse 10. We've got to read this. It says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. Notice they're following the scriptures.
And they sang, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Notice verse 12. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. Verse 13. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. You might call this gathering a bittersweet worship service, is what it was. And what I mean by that is, there were those folks that had seen the original temple, and they were seeing this rebuilding of the temple, and they started to cry, saying, it'll never be the same. That temple and its magnificence, we will never see again. So they were weeping over what had happened. The other group, the young folks that were there, were rejoicing and were praising God. Oh, look, we're going to have a temple that we can worship in again. We got to be careful that we don't put a damper on what God's doing. Yes, it was a time to weep, but it's also a time to praise God for new beginnings. When we do some things and we commit some sins, we can't, as Billy Graham says, we cannot unscramble eggs. Once you scramble them, that's it. But you know what? God's a God of new beginnings. And God can forgive us of the wrongs that we have done. God will again work. And this is what we see. And we got to make sure that we don't, again, there's so many Christians that just live constantly in the past. Like what Warren Wiersbe says, those that talk about the good old days, it's a combination of two things, a bad memory and a good imagination. And that's what it is. People glorifying the 70s. I just like freak out when I think of leisure suits. I just like break into a cold sweat. And I mean, you know, these, you know, paisleys and all these things that we did, you know, these, you know, it's just unbelievable. People glorifying this stuff. I look back and have nightmares. I don't know about you. Well, I wasn't hardly, I was just born in the 70s, so it's hard to remember it at all, you know. But it's like, it's amazing, you know. And so we're crying because things will never be the same, you know. And there's others that are rejoicing, and it's putting out a mixed message. And now chapters 4 through 6, we have resisting the enemy. Boy, you can be sure that when you start serving God, you're going to meet opposition. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, compromise of the enemy. Verse 1 says, now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. We have been sacrificing to him since the days of, mentions this king, of Assyria, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in the building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now, you think, boy, that's sad. What about unity? What about a group hug? Let's all work together here. What is it? These are Samaritans. Now, we've looked at this group before. Of course, in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24, Jesus, the woman at the well, spoke about the Samaritans. They're also mentioned in 2 Kings 17. They were a half-breed people that were Jews married to Gentiles, and they devised their own system of worship. It was paganism amalgamated with the Mosaic Law. So it was like this conglomeration of paganism and Scripture. Again, he says there's no way we can work together. We're not worshiping the same God. And today we've got to realize that there are groups out there that call themselves Christians, and they're not. There are groups, they pull up on their 10 speeds, they're not Christians, okay? Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints, is called a Christian cult. Jehovah's Witnesses, the briefcase, the, you know, marching around on Saturdays with their family, they talking about God, carrying a Bible.
Christian cults. They use the terminology of the Bible, but when you define the terms and who their Jesus is, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. How can we build together? We can't. And so here, this is, when it comes to unity and truth, we have got to put truth before unity. Unity comes out of truth. If there is a unity that has to be built because we get rid of the truth, then it's not real biblical unity. And so here we have the pattern that we need to recognize today. And the old principle of Satan, if you can't beat him, join him. How about if we join with you in the building project? And so, again, they make a firm stand. Verses 4 through 5, we now have the interference of the enemy. Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what they did was they hired some individuals to disrupt the building project. And this always happens when you build. I mean, there's always going to be interruptions, you know. And so this is not new to anyone that has built. Ezra 4:24 says, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So what they did was they tied it up in the courts. They went and they hired different counselors to go to court and to try to stop them from building. I'm on a board right now where there some citizens are opposing a church for wanting to build in the area that they live in. And I was just amazed at it. I sat through one of the hearings and one lady stood up and says, I don't have anything against worship or a church, but I didn't come to hear worship. Okay. She goes, I came out here to hear the frogs. I went, oh, brother, you know. And that's what they were into. They just want nature, you know. And so they got this church tied up in a court battle. They had to get an attorney and all of this other stuff. This stuff is new at all. They're still doing this stuff today in the court system. The gay rights and all of this stuff, opposing churches that won't, you know, allow them to be married and all the different things that they do to try to tie up the work of God. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 23 is a parenthesis which is describing the opposition that took place at a later date. And this happens in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 7 of Revelation, chapter 15, and so forth, where you have these parenthetical chapters where the author zeroes into a particular time and focuses upon a time and then goes and then refocuses upon a different period of time. And that's really what we have here. Ezra chapter 5 is resuming the work. Chapter 5, verse 1, mentions when the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem and the name of the God of Israel who were over them. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so we have this encouragement through the Word of God. I some of the most awesome things happen when the Word of God is presented. And what an amazing thing that these prophets were raised up by God to encourage the people to build. Doesn't the Word of God just motivate us? How often we walk away from a service and we're just so motivated. I mean, I know through this series I've been just so motivated to dig deeper into these books that we're just overviewing. The Word of God does that. Maybe we hear a message and we feel motivated. We want to pray more. We want to read more. We want to witness more. We want to get closer to God. The Word of God has the ability to be able to do that because preaching the Word of God changes lives. Ezra 5:5 says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius. And when a report reply, he returned concerning it. So they continued to build as the prophecies were going forth. They continued to build.
Chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, as this court battle continues, there's this memorandum, let God's people build. Chapter 6, verse 11 says, and I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy his house. House of God in Jerusalem, I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. So what happens is the people keep opposing it. They're tying up in the courts. Finally, they go back to the records and they find out the king gave the decree to the Jews to rebuild. This is not just something that they're doing. They have the backing of the king himself to rebuild this temple. So they go back to the archives. They find the very edict that was given by this king. And they read this, and thus they continued the work. Chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, is the completion and the dedication of the temple. I find it interesting that when you look in verse 17, the animals that were dedicated, some of you will recall, it says, they offered for the dedication of the temple 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. Boy, isn't that a far cry from what we just read in 2 Chronicles? As you recall, as we were going through 2 Chronicles, Ezra writes that there were so many, they were unnumberable. You couldn't even number them. They sacrificed so many. But now we see this downsized rebuilding where it actually gives the numbers of them, and it's just literally in the hundreds, not even in the thousands. So again, this was a far cry. Chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. Now we see the Passover observed. Now, how important is the Passover? The Passover is, again, our salvation is what it was. Israel was saved by the blood of a lamb. And it's interesting that often in the Old Testament, when the Passover was mentioned, also, the Red Sea was also mentioned, which is a picture of baptism. That the slaughter of the lamb signifies our salvation, that a lamb has to be sacrificed in order for us to be right with God. After we're right with God, we then pass through the Red Sea, which is identifying us as being right with God. And it's an evidence that happens. So what happens in the book of Ezra is they go back to the Passover. God is wanting them to see that you are a special people because you've been paid for. And now every one of us tonight need to know that we don't walk out of this place tonight self-righteous, like I'm better than you or that. What makes us different is that Christ has died for us. We have been covered and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what makes us precious in the sight of God. That we have been bought and paid for by Jesus Christ. And you see this again and again, all through Scripture, the Passover. He's reminding Israel that you have been purchased by the blood of a lamb. And so now we have chapters 7 through 10, which is the spiritual reformation under Ezra. Chapter 7 through 8, we have Ezra comes to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. This, Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Look at verse 8. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, it took 4 months, and he traveled 1,000 miles. Now, when you break this down, that's about 7
miles a day. You talk about one lengthy trip. And you could see why some of the Jews didn't want to go. I mean, this was quite a sacrifice. There were people, no doubt, that died making this trek to Jerusalem. 7 miles a day. You know, and it just, it was very, very lengthy. And then verse 10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." Now, I want us to look at verse 10, and I want us to look at three things in verse 10. Notice Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. That's where it begins. It begins in our hearts. You know, we're getting ready in just a few weeks to start a brand new year. And we'll have a New Year's service, and we'll have that Sunday on the 31st. And we're going to talk about recommitment. I hope even tonight we start doing that. That we commit our hearts to be men and women of the Word. It starts in the heart. That's where it has to start. Notice the second thing, and to practice it, which speaks of actions. So we make a commitment, it's in our hearts. Then we practice the Word of God. And then notice thirdly, and to teach the statutes and ordinances in Israel, which is an outflow, which is ministry. So it's heart, actions, and ministry. I would love to just talk about this just the rest of the time, those three areas. And I don't know any simpler way than to describe that's what ministry is. Ministry is a commitment. Ministry is living out the message. And ministry really, when you break it down, is an outflow of our lives with God. That's what it is. And I don't know how many times as a pastor we constantly have to sit down with people and say, you know what, there's something wrong. I see you serving, but I don't see you sitting. I see you doing this, and you're doing some great things, but I don't see you sitting in on the services and taking in the words. I don't see you in the worship services, worshiping the Lord. I see you out doing all sorts of stuff, but I don't see your heart in your service. And that's a tragic thing. It's tragic. And over the years, I've seen some of the most wonderful men and women that God has to set aside because, unfortunately, they think they have to minister. But ministry is an outflow of our heart interactions. If our hearts are right and we're living out the Word, we're going to minister. That's automatic. But to think that I'm going to minister and not have my heart and actions involved doesn't make sense. And so what we have here, I believe, is the pattern of ministry. It really is. It's heart, it's actions, and it's outflow is what it is. Chapter 7, verses 11 through 26, we have the king's decree for Ezra. Verse 11 says, "Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes." Over and over again, it keeps emphasizing in this book that he knew the word. He was learned. His heart was in the things of God. I mean, this king, when you read on, and if we had time to read, this king literally gives to Ezra carte blanche. Literally says, "Whatever you need, let me know. I'll start you out with this much gold. I'll give you this much silver. I'll give you this much, you know, people." I'll give you this. Tell me what you need. Tell me what you want, and I'll get it for you. Notice Ezra's response to this in verses 27 through 28. We call it Ezra's doxology. It's giving thanks. Notice what he says. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." His heart is just overflowing with how God is working. God is... There's Proverbs says that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of God. God directs it wherever he wants.
Chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, we have the people that now go up with Ezra. Chapter 8, verses 15 through 20, Ezra drafts the Levites. Now you say, well, why is this? Because there's no Levites that want to go. How sad. The Levites were important. They were the students of the word that actually taught the scriptures to the people. And there wasn't any of them that wanted to go with Ezra back to Jerusalem. So you know what Ezra does? Ezra drafts them. He says, okay, you're going, you're going, you're going. And he actually gives a list there of different Levites that he just says, these families are going. It's great when people willingly serve God. It's a sad thing here that he has to draft them. It just kind of shows where the hearts of the people are. Now this is interesting. Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, we have Ezra's fast and his trusting in the Lord. And he says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, or seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all of our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops, horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably deposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those that forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entry. It's interesting here that Ezra would not accept protection from the king in this 1,000-mile journey. But when we get into Nehemiah, Nehemiah did. Nehemiah did accept this entourage of soldiers to bring him there. So which one's right, which one's wrong? You know what the answer is? There isn't an answer. Because sometimes God may lead us to accept protection. Other times God will tell us you don't need it. God doesn't work the same way every time. And through Ezra felt like, I've been boasting about how God will take care of us. And then I ask for soldiers. I can't do that. On the other hand, with Nehemiah did. He was an official. He actually got the help. So one's right, one's wrong. No, it's however God leads us. Our forefathers used to say, trust in the Lord and keep the gunpowder dry. I think there's a lot of truth in that. We should use our heads. We really should. I think it's goofy. I'm not going to lock the house. I'm going to trust God. Don't do that in Rialto. That's very foolish. Well, San Bernardino, you can leave your house unlocked, but not here in Rialto. No, I'm just kidding. That's double lock it in San Bernardino. But the point is that, again, we have to use our heads here. And I think that's the point that Ezra is bringing out. Again, the idea of fasting, of course, would signify that his trust was in God. I mean, you know, again, Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. So you have to fast, realizing, God, you got to do the work. Chapter 9 now, Ezra confesses the sins of the people. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Persians and the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. Now, no sooner did the teacher of the word of God show up than all of a sudden sin starts getting exposed. Isn't that the way it goes? When you start teaching the word of God, sin starts being seen or exposed. That's what happens. And that's why, again, I understand when people don't want to go to church. Because if they're not walking with God and they go to church, they're going to hear about it. So we avoid it. So Ezra, a man of God, shows up. He's sharing the word of God. What happens? Word gets out. Hey, some of the officials have intermingled with the heathen. They've intermingled with those that they're not supposed to be involved with. Verse 2 says, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. And indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard this thing, or this matter, I tore my garments, my robe, I pulled some of the hair of my head and my beard and sat down appalled. So when he heard this, he starts ripping his beard out. I don't like this at all. If you go over to Nehemiah chapter 13, I like this a lot better. Nehemiah 13:25, the same thing happens 25 years later. Nehemiah says, I contended with them, I cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. I like that approach a lot better. I think that's the biblical approach. You see people in sin, punch them, yell at them, pull their hair out. What Ezra does is he pulls his own hair out. Again, you see the different reactions to sin here. Again, Ezra, what a heart for the Lord. Notice here in verse 4 of chapter 9, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening. So he just sits there almost all day, just bummed out, weeping over this blatant sin and disregard for the word of God. Now, what we have here in chapter 9 is Ezra's prayer of confession. You may kind of jot this down. Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9 are known as the three great confession chapters. An interesting study would be for some of you Bible buffs to look at those three chapters and study them out, because those are three chapters that have a lot of similarities. They're all chapter 9s, and all three chapters are dealing with the confession of sin as a nation. And so again, Ezra recounts God's mercy, God's grace, and then recounts Israel's unfaithfulness. Ezra chapter 10, now Ezra cleanses the nation. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a large assembly of men and women and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Again, what a work of God. He's prayed and fasted. They arrived as he shares the word of God. Sin is exposed. He weeps and confesses his sins. And now the people are broken. They come to Ezra to be restored. Now, what had happened is that the people had intermingled with heathen wives. They were told again and again through Moses not to intermingle. And it's an unfortunate thing that they disobeyed. It's kind of interesting. Ezra chapter 10, verse 15 notes that four of the leaders opposed what Ezra wanted to do. So four of the leaders of Israel opposed his plan to separate themselves from these heathen wives. You know, we should never expect leadership to be 100% in agreement. Sometimes it just isn't. And when you look at these men were wrong. Ezra was right. But they actually opposed Ezra for doing the right thing. Chapter 10, verses 18 through 44, Ezra states that 17 priests, 10 Levites, and 87 other men were found guilty of marrying these heathen wives. So as he began to dig into it, he began to find out how extensive this sin really was. Now, how long did this reformation last? I don't really know exactly how many years, but I do know in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23, 25 years later, it shows up again. Isn't it amazing that there are some sins that we've got to constantly watch and protect ourselves from? Because they have a way of creeping back, just kind of gradually, just coming back into our lives. So this intermingling with the non-Christian or intermingling with the non-Jewish was a problem for Israel. And so it happened again through Nehemiah. Now, in closing here, I want to just give four things of application as we just kind of sum this book up tonight. Four things that Ezra really teaches us some invaluable truths. Number one, God had promised captivity to the sinning nation
and he fulfilled his promise. God kept warning Israel that if you continue down this path, I will get you taken captive by some captors. And that's exactly what happened. That's what Babylon's all about. Babylon was a fulfillment of God's prophecy to his people. Number two, God also promised that a remnant would return. We see it in Jeremiah. And it was Jeremiah's prophecy that Daniel read in Babylon that encouraged him to pray for the return of the people in Daniel 9. So again, God promised that there would be a remnant. He promised that they would return. Number three, God kept a lamp lit at Jerusalem in order that his son might be born through the Hebrew nation and come to save the world. There's always a remnant amongst God's people, always. And number four, the captivity cured the Jews of idolatry and gave them a desire to know and obey the word. Well, last, though, they forgot their lessons rather quickly. But I'll tell you this, God, through Babylonian captivity, cured Israel of idolatry. An amazing thing, and I've seen it twice when I've been in Israel, the Israel Museum of Natural History. It's an amazing thing to go through that museum. When you ever get to Israel, you got to go through that museum. Because in that museum, archaeologists have unearthed various cities, and it was amazing to go to some of the cities that were Jewish cities, and they dug up these little idols. These idols that God had warned them about. But after the Babylonian captivity, they never, ever again went back and worshipped idols. Never. It was just ingrained in their hearts to never do it again. So tonight there's a promise to us. That maybe tonight we're kind of like that older generation where we're kind of weeping. That maybe we've made decisions that have been poor decisions. We've done things that have been wrong. And we think to ourselves, things will never be the same. Well, that's possibly true. But you know what? God's a God of new beginnings. God's a God of forgiveness. And no matter what we've done tonight, God loves us and God will always forgive us. And tonight, like Israel, there are lessons that we can permanently learn. There are other lessons that we're going to have to be reminded again and again and again, over and over again. But tonight, God is the one that will see us through. And tonight, maybe we're struggling in a relationship. Maybe we're struggling in decisions that we have made or decisions we should have made that we didn't make. Whatever they might be. Tonight we can bring those before the Lord. And God is a gracious God that will receive us. He will forgive us. He will use us again and again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you've not left us without a light for our path. And we thank you so much for the word of God. It's can't imagine trying to live life apart from the very roadmap, the scriptures. And so we pray tonight as Ezra set his heart, I pray that we would set our hearts tonight too. That we would commit our hearts to knowing you and loving you. That as we learn that we would practice it, and through practicing it, Lord, we would be actually fulfilling ministry. Because ministry is an outflow of our heart and our life. So let that be our prayer this evening, Lord. And I pray for those that need special prayer tonight, Lord, that you would truly meet them tonight as they come up for prayer and say, I need some help and prayer in this area of my life. And I pray that we would be willing to humble ourselves and admit that. And so, Lord, again, we thank you for your love for us and your forgiveness. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we...